What I want to speak about this afternoon is a sort of is the top. I want to speak about the topic of Advent and Christmas from the point of view of a kind of spiritual preparation by thinking about the Marian mystery of Advent and the Marian mystery of Christmas. That's to say, how ought we to understand Advent and Christmas primarily as Mary's own mystery, the Virgin Mary's own mystery of conceiving the child, the Christ child, giving birth to Christ child. And how is that our own way of entering into a kind of deeper reception of the mystery of Christ? And I'm just going to speak for maybe 25 minutes and then invite questions and answers, and then we'll have some refreshments. Every liturgical season has its own grace. These liturgical seasons in the Catholic Church are not simply external ceremonies. Of course, we could associate something like Lent with the grace to do penance. But even more profoundly, the season of Lent is really about entering into Christ's own mystery of the 40 days in the desert, of defeating the spirit of evil in the world, of casting out the evil one, and of entering into, in a certain way, combat with evil and overcoming evil in combat to be one with God and to consecrate humanity to God. And we enter into Christ's own mystery, into Christ's purity and his holiness in Lent. You know, we're not pure or holy the way Christ is, but we can begin to enter more deeply into his mystery in Lent. Advent is, in a different way, an entrance into the mystery of Christ at its beginnings, its origins. And in its origins, the mystery of Christ coming into the world is a mystery of interiority. Now, by interiority, I mean a kind of primacy of our internal spiritual life, not the external things that are happening. This is not, by the way, I'm not taking aim at Christmas decorations or festivities or Christmas parties. There's a certain way in which those things are very beautiful because they mark the fact that Christ has changed our external world. And that to be a person who believes in Christmas is to believe that the whole social, physical world has been changed and we should literally decorate creation in acknowledgement of Christ. So I'm not against that. But within that, there's a deeper dynamic. And the deeper dynamic is interior preparation for union with Christ. Where is that rooted? It's basically fundamentally rooted in the mystery of the Annunciation itself. When the Virgin Mary receives the revelation of the Incarnation, that Christ, the Messiah, will become present in the world through the Virgin Mary's own maternity of the child who will be conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that's depicted in kind of external dramatic terms. The Virgin Mary is in this psychological state of bemusement and confusion and discernment. And there may have been an unsettling of emotions when the Virgin Mary received this initial revelation from the Archangel Gabriel, but I think the classical tradition, represented by the kind of medieval portraiture of someone like Fra Angelico and the icons, shows it's first and foremost a mystery of contemplation, that the Virgin Mary had this interior awareness through contemplation of the message received from the miraculous apparition, whatever that was like, of the Archangel Gabriel, that God was now present in her life in a much more intensive way, and in fact, of course, also in her womb. St. Augustine, when he comments on the mystery of the Annunciation, says that she conceived the Word in her heart and mind before she conceived the Word in her womb. That's to say that, first and foremost, her maternity is a beginnings of an awareness of the presence of the Word incarnate in her faith. She contemplates the mystery of the Incarnation, and then only secondarily, as it were, does she conceive the Christ child in her womb, so that the grounding of Advent is in Mary's interior awareness of the presence of God among us. If you think about walking into a church and seeing the light at the front of the church or the center of the church, depending on if you go to one of these modernist architectural churches, you know, nearby, the tabernacle maybe somehow in the middle somewhere. And the point is, when you have this tabernacle, this presence.
Some of us like that.
Yeah. you have the tabernacle present.
Yeah.
we sense if our some not all the time. Sometimes it's very dry. Sometimes they don't have a marriage consolation. But sometimes we sense very vividly the presence of Jesus Christ or in Eucharistic adoration. You know, what the Virgin Mary, I think by extrapolation, without too much speculation, I think it's reasonable to say, the Virgin Mary experienced something like the presence, what we know of the presence of Christ in the tabernacle, in her womb, right? So she had that in her womb through, because she had the presence of God made man in the incarnation. And so that's one of the reasons we believe in the holiness of Mary, right? The whole teaching on the Immaculate Conception and on the Virgin Mary's original kind of state of grace is that she's proportioned in her own spiritual life to be the worthy Mother of God and to have that presence of God in her own life, in her own womb. And that creates a certain kind of expectation. What's the expectation? The expectation is the expectation of the presence of Christ born on Christmas Day. And there's this rumination. I don't think that she, Virgin Mary, I'm sure she cooperated in a totally normal maternal physical way by preparing for, you know, her child's birth physically and domestically. But she also, no doubt, also meditated on the Word of God. Whether she could read or not is a question, a speculation. I don't see why she couldn't, but she certainly would have a good memory for synagogal readings of Scripture, and she would interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, as applying to this mystery that was developing in her own life. And, you know, the traditional teaching on this is that the Virgin Mary would be the first person overtly aware of the Holy Trinity. If you look at Luke in the Annunciation narrative, the angel says, the Son of the Most High, you will be the mother of the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And so there you have God, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. And it's overt. It's manifest. It's revealed. And now for her, I think that the sense of the presence of the Son of God, who is the wisdom of God incarnate, that the wisdom of the Hebrew Scriptures is present in her own life, in her own person in a certain way, that the Holy Spirit is present to her, would have been palpable for her in the time of Advent. Where am I going with all this? What I'm saying is that we have the faith of the Catholic faith that we have is really the same faith as the faith of the Virgin Mary. She lived it in the most intensive, maximum way. But we live the same mystery of faith in Christ. And so we can ask the Virgin Mary in the time of Advent to allow us, if we take the time, you know, through maybe trying to go to Mass during the week, trying to do the daily readings, if you have a Magnificat, trying to meditate on the mystery of the Incarnation, if we ask the Virgin Mary, I think you have to actually ask, or at least it helps a great deal if you do, to ask her to help us to live more deeply this interiority of faith, of belief in the Incarnation, and of, you know, interior preparation for the manifestation of Christ, this expectation. But it's also, you know, it's an expectation where we already kind of possess Christ. He's with us. He's among us. And it's a very old teaching of the Church that there's something very similar to what she had in her womb to what we have in the Eucharist. If you read Ephrem the Syrian, the great hymn writer and doctor of the Church in the 4th century, he makes all these analogies in the hymns between the Theotokos, the Mother of God who conceived the Word of God in her womb, and then the Church who has the Word of God present among, in her bosom, in the Eucharist, and that she, the Church, goes down through time with Christ present among us in the Eucharist. So there's a way in which we are given some kind of interior recollection with Mary. If we turn to think about Christmas, then, you move from a real presence in Advent of Jesus present in the womb of Mary in a hidden way to a manifestation. I mean, that if you think about what happened to the Virgin Mary on Christmas night, you know, in a certain way, first and foremost, it's that the God-man, the child who is God, who's been in her womb gestating, is now made manifest to her. She holds God made human in her hands. He nurses at her breast. She is able to contemplate the presence of God overtly among us in the child that is her child. And Joseph, I think we should believe, had that faith from the time of his awakening from the angel who appears to him, that this is the Son of the Most High, this is the presence of God. And I think Joseph understood also overtly that this was God made man, God in human form among us. And he, with Mary, contemplated the presence of Christ on Christmas night in the crib, the presence of God in the crib, in the child Jesus, in that incredible vulnerability. Now, when Thomas Aquinas, and I gave you, I think it's the third quote actually here. I'm not going to read the quote. When Thomas Aquinas asks the question, why did God become human? He gives a lot of arguments for the incarnation. Now, they're not arguments like mathematical demonstrations. Like, we would start with these premises and we prove God had to become incarnate. You know, look out, anybody who's not Christian, we're going to demonstrate that you must be Christian. It's arguments from what you call fittingness. And the word in Latin is covenantia, from which we get the word convenient. It's like, if you were, an example he gives is, if you're going somewhere, you could walk there or you could take a horse. We would say, you know, you're going into D.C., you could hitchhike or drive, or you could take the car. Car's far more convenient. And so it's like, analogously, if God's going to save us, there could be the long road, or he could do it in the most fitting, convenient, beautiful way, and that's the incarnation. He gives many different arguments of why it's fitting that God became human, but one of them is for growth in love, because he says when you really grow close to a person naturally in friendship, you do so through a common presence of being around the person. When we begin to become friends with someone, we typically find occasions to spend time with them, and we grow in appreciation of them through shared activities. It's just one of the ways people become friends. This is Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics, and Aquinas is very aware of Aristotle saying you grow in friendship through a shared life. I mean, the most obvious case is the family, you know, man and wife who share their life together, who, you know, typically have children, and that's a kind of deep way of expressing and nourishing friendship. Anyway, the point he's making is God wanted to have this kind of, in a higher order, in a higher key, God wanted to have this kind of presence among us. And so on Christmas night, you have this kind of manifest presence, because it's normal to have a spiritual relationship with God, but it's even more normal to have a spiritual relationship with God present among us in a visible, tangible way. Now, for the Virgin Mary, this is the most connatural. If you say connatural, the word means, you know, in keeping with our human nature, fitting for our human nature. It's the most connatural way to have a relationship with God. I mean, if you think about it, what's one of the deepest, if not the deepest, human relationship that can exist? Right? The relationship between a mother and her child. And the kind of sense of protectiveness, of absolute commitment, of deep personal investment, you know, unto death. You know, motherhood's about as intense an experience in the natural order as exists in the order of love and vulnerability and commitment. But now the Virgin Mary is experiencing this kind of natural relationship with the one who is God. Now, there's nobody else who's had that relationship, right? I mean, but there's a way in which we can, as Christians, we are invited to know something supernaturally of what it was for the Virgin Mary, who is our mother in the order of grace, to be the mother of Christ. We have some kinship with her. We have some spiritual, it's a mystery, but we have some spiritual kinship with her in her maternity of being, as in her life as being the mother of God. And on Christmas night then, she engages with this new manifest presence of Christ in this most connatural way. And so, you know, the Virgin Mary is sinless, but she does grow in grace in the course of her life. That's the teaching of the Church. She's a creature. She can grow in grace. You know, so it's a certain, even though she's already very holy at the time of the Annunciation, when she consents, Lord, let it be done to me according to thy word, here is a growth in holiness, because she now experiences this kind of flowering in her maternal heart of being the mother of God and of being entirely invested in the mission of the Son of God in our world. And, you know, Christmas season, we also see with some sobriety that already there's a persecution of the Christ child, mysteriously. The devil is not unobservant. He's already got the plot through Herod to assassinate the child. And there's already the persecution of having to take the flight into Egypt. So you see already at the very beginning, and even, you know, not getting into the inn and having, you know, to give birth to God in the cave or the stable, or maybe it was a cave that is a stable. There's two traditions. So, you know, there she is already at the beginning, in a way, experiencing something of the mystery of Christ as the outcast and being outcast with Christ. But that means she's all about this mission of Christ in our world. And we can ask God on Christmas night to see in Christ, the child Christ, the presence of God among us. That the mystery of that which is most transcendent, which is, you know, God, most, in a way, unknown, comes to be present among us in what is most connatural, what's most normal to us, the vulnerability of a human child. And that's given to us in our faith to contemplate, the presence of Christ, of God in the Christ child. And I'll just finish with this idea. I've talked a little bit about the Virgin Mary's faith in the Annunciation and her charity, the love of charity, of friendship with God in the maternity, in the nativity, when she gives birth to Christ. In the Annunciation, she consents to the mystery, to live in faith. Let it be done to me according to thy word. She's given to know the mystery of the Holy Trinity, however embryonically, however, you know, it's just at the beginning. She really knows the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Christmas night, she really sees and encounters the presence of God among us as the Christ child, and that's a growth in charity and love of the presence of the Beloved. But every mystery of the Virgin Mary's is ordered toward the mystery of the crucifixion, because the crucifixion is the place where our redemption is sealed. And God came into the world as man in view of the mission of Christ, the preaching of Christ, but especially in view of the redemption through his, you know, torment, death, and resurrection, the Paschal mystery. That's where everything comes together. So it is the case also for the Virgin Mary that from her Immaculate Conception to her consent at the Annunciation to be the Mother of God, let it be done to me according to thy word, to the birth of Christ present on Christmas night, this is all going to, in a certain way, going toward the cross. And so if you go back to these two mysteries I talk about, the Annunciation and Christmas Nativity, and you push forward to Easter, what you see is that the consent of the fiat, let it be done to me according to thy word, let me become the mother, I accept in faith to become the mother of God, that goes a long way, that agreement with God, that fidelity to God in trust and faith, because it goes all the way to standing at the cross as the mother of God crucified, as the mother of Christ crucified, let it be done to me according to thy word. So what begins in a joyous mystery is going to reach a kind of fulfillment in the union of her heart with the one who she gave birth to in his crucifixion. She is not spared from being associated intimately with the deepest dimension of the mystery of redemption. And she is conformed in her own way more deeply than any of us could be to what it is for Christ to have been crucified. And it's also in an interesting way, the cross is also a strange fulfillment of Christmas. Because we said at Christmas you have the maximum intense presence of God in the most connatural way through what could be more connatural than to be the mother of God, to hold what's paradoxical, to hold the uncreated God in your arms as a child who is your child. But that person who is your child is also going to be crucified. And that's not connatural. Like, there's nothing more violent than to watch the authorities of Israel put your son to death publicly and to be present for his torture, excoriation, ridicule, and execution. But she is there. John's Gospel shows us in John 20. She is there standing at the foot of the cross and accepting to live that mystery in faith. And this, too, is for her. And this is a teaching of the Church. It's not the extrapolations of some, you know, particular theology. It is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council and Lumen Gentium. It's the traditional teaching of the Church that she cooperates meritoriously in faith at the cross, even in obscurely accepting in some way that the crucifixion is about the redemption of the world. Like, so the fiat goes to finding finding the presence of God in the death, not just the death of her son, but really that God is present on the cross, that it is the one who is crucified is God, or that God is crucified. That is our faith. Our faith is that God himself has made himself subject to this intense human suffering in solidarity with us to redeem us in his innocence from the power of sin and to overcome it once and for all in the resurrection from the dead. And so the Virgin Mary was conformed through the consent of the Annunciation and Advent and the kind of joy of Christmas. She's conformed to the life of the rhythm, you might say, of having the presence of God in the flesh in view ultimately of cooperating in our redemption in the mystery of the crucifixion. It's just important not to lose sight of that because things go that direction. Now, they also go on to his resurrection, and the Church teaches, never lost faith in the resurrection, even on Holy Saturday. On Holy Saturday, the Virgin Mary kept the faith of the Church integrally in her heart and was conformed to the resurrection in her own assumption into heaven. Right? So there's this rhythm of living with Christ all the way through. But, you know, it's our privilege in Advent and Christmas to thinking about going through the divine maternity with Mary. And it's not something that we see only through a glass case as something that concerns her alone and not us. We are her children. We are her children. And we have the faith of the Church that she is the safe guardian of our faith and, in a way, the mother of our faith and the teacher of our faith. And so if we ask her to understand her own mystery more deeply and to understand her son more deeply, she will give us this grace. She will pray for this grace to grow in us. And so this is our kind of deepest privilege. This is not to say that the fraternity, the conviviality, and the sort of joy of Christmas that's external is bad. It's absolutely, you know, I mean, I delight in it, and I think religious communities participate in their own way, more through the liturgy, but also through external celebration. But let's not lose this kind of deeper core, because we really have a great invitation to discover the Virgin Mary's own mystery more deeply, and if we ask her for that privilege, she will give it to us. All right. Well, so I obeyed the request, and that's been about 25 minutes. Why don't we open the floor to a few questions for just a few minutes? Yes, ma'am.
Concept of faith versus, I listened to all of that you're saying, and I'm thinking, reflecting back on having my own child, my own daughter, and that moment, oh dear God, what am I going to do, and who is this person, and the intensity of that moment, and applying that to Mary's experience. Is there a difference between trust and faith in the way that you're teaching? Because I listen, trust came up so often in my head listening to you, that she trusted. She trusted that this creature was an amazing creature. She trusted that she was going to make it through the pregnancy without being stoned for conceiving out of wedlock. She trusted in all of that. And then even when he was at the cross, maybe her peaceful manner was as much trust in the entire story that she kind of intrinsically knew.
Yeah, okay. So trust and faith are integrally related.
Yeah.
So there are different theories of this in theology, and the Church doesn't require that you believe in one theory more than another, but certainly a main vehicle for thinking about this is Thomas Aquinas' views. Okay, so in Aquinas' view, faith is most properly speaking a judgment of the intellect. So faith is a kind of knowledge. It's knowledge received by grace, but it's knowledge. So the judgment that this child is the Son of God. Trust is a dimension of faith opening up to God in hope. So it's more a fiduciary, you could call it fiduciary trust. Mm-hmm. It comes from faith. So if I believe, it's not just believing that he's the Son of God or believing that God the Father has sent God the Son into the world, okay? But it's believing God personally, trusting in God. And that's more like a kind of dimension of hope where you lean out into the promises of God, not only that God has promised to help us in this life, but that he wants to lead us to himself in eternal life. Mm-hmm. Now, with both faith and hope, and you could say faith, trust, and hope, you have a natural kind of such a thing as natural faith, natural trust, natural hope, and supernatural faith, supernatural trust, supernatural hope. If, for example, you go to the experience of a normal experience of a person, a mother giving birth, and asking the question, you know, how is this child going to change my life? How am I going to help this child or take care of this child? There's a lot there, human, of what you call human natural trust. Now you can ally that with supernatural faith and commend the child to God, which is a natural, normal thing to do. We do that especially, particularly, of course, through baptism. When we get to supernatural hope and supernatural trust, it's more than just our human resources of trust. It's being given the strengthening grace, a gift of God, the grace of God, to know Christ in a higher way. It's not just our human faith. If somebody comes to me and says to me, Father, I'm thinking about becoming Catholic. I work in one of the law firms downtown, etc. I say, how can I trust that you work in a law firm downtown? Well, I mean, you were referred to by one, I was referred to you by one of my colleagues. You know, this person. Yeah, but how do I know you're not making that up? Right? That's an unreasonable distrust on my part. I should believe that person, but that's natural faith. But if someone says, if the scriptures teach me that Christ is the Son of God, that's a higher order of supernatural teaching and supernatural trust. So exactly how the Virgin Mary experienced the kind of natural insecurities of initial maternity and how that was influenced by her supernatural grace is a matter of, that's a kind of good theological question. And theologians would have different kinds of ways of thinking about that. I do myself think that on this, because she has extraordinary graces. She is one of us, but she's also unique among us. And so I think in her uniqueness among us, there is a kind of real privilege that she lives the natural incertitudes of maternity, which, as we can see in like the gospel, are pretty severe. I mean, she's got some pretty important trials, as you noted. That she lives this with a deeper serenity of supernatural awareness of the presence of God. And that's part of, I think, her privilege. There'd be different ways to construe it. Yes, Charles?
The term co-redemptrix seems to come and go, like the Loch Ness Monster.
Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts on that, or what's going on?
Yeah. There are traditional terms like Mary co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, which can raise suspicions among non-Catholic Christians, not just Protestants, but also Eastern Orthodox, of an exaggerated Marian piety, which the worry then becomes that she has interrupted, like that no longer is Christ the unique mediator between God and humanity as the God-man, or as God made human, but now you've introduced a creature, and we all agree that Virgin Mary's creature, a very holy creature, but a creature nonetheless, you've introduced her into the taking kind of a part of Christ's mediation away from him. If that were what the Catholic Church meant by co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix, then we'd have a problem. But happily, that's not what the Church means at all. The traditional answer to this question is to make a distinction between two kinds of merit. Aquinas talks about merit that is condign and merit that is congruent. Merit that is condign is merit of full worthiness. And in this respect, the Church teaches traditionally that only Christ alone has merited our salvation, because he alone has the dignity of one who's both God and man. So in his human acts of obedience, in his human suffering for us, in his human love for the Father, the one who obeys, suffers, and loves is himself God. So there's an infinite dignity to what he does for us on our behalf. Those who are saints, who are friends with God by charity, are incapable of meriting the salvation of other people in that sense. But they can have what's called a congruent merit. And by this, Aquinas calls it a merit of friendship. And this is the way that if you ask someone to do something, I don't have the power to do a given thing. Presidential pardons. It's maybe not the best, best example. But I don't have the power to give the presidential pardon. But I'm very good friends with the president. So I ask the president to give a presidential pardon, and out of friendship for me, he does it. Right? That's very clear human example, somewhat morally ambivalent one. But the point is, Christ alone is the Savior, but the saints ask Christ as his friends to save us. Now, does Christ learn from Mary when she asks him to pray for, when she prays for us? No. And it's the other way around. God inspires the saints to pray for things that God himself wants to give us. Why does he bother? He doesn't need them. He does it because he wants to associate them in friendship in his work. You know, God doesn't need really religious, for example. He doesn't need us. But he is friendly, and it's with a sort of friendship of wisdom. He wants to associate us, who are very imperfect people, in communicating the gospel. And this is true not of the saints alone, or of the priests, or of the religious, or of lay people. It's true in a certain way of all Christians. If they're friends with God, become people in whom Christ, people who God uses, he inspires to pray for the things that he wants to give the world. And so in that sense, they can merit by friendship in charity. They can pray for others, and they can merit graces for them. The difference about the Virgin Mary is she prayed for the salvation of the whole world at the time that the action was taking place. She prayed for us in a perfection of plenitude of charity because she has a greater degree of charity than any of the saints, and she did so sinlessly with a unique kind of efficacy because she's the Mother of God. So she's like us, but in a difference of degree, and it's a pretty important difference of degree. So she's the, you might say, by far the most intense intercessor among the saints. But she's not in any way a substitute, or she doesn't take anything away from Christ or substitute herself for Christ in any way. On the contrary, everything that comes from her or that's in her in the order of charity comes from Christ. So she magnifies Christ, as some interpretations of the Magnificat say, my soul magnifies the Lord. She magnifies the Christ's merits. She doesn't diminish them. And so when you get the story right, you know, that language can all make sense. If you don't get the story right, that language can seem to obscure the truth. And so it is a little bit risky language. I think we have to be careful about using it triumphalistically if we don't make clear what we believe as the, you know, the way to make the teaching palatable.
Colleen. Father, could you talk a little bit about her fiat and how, even though she gave her fiat at a moment in time at the Annunciation, it actually unfolds for 33 years? And maybe you've somewhat answered it by her having all this supernatural grace to help her realize, like, oh, this is part of the fiat. Oh, this is part of the fiat. Oh, you know, so as life goes along and events unfold, she's comprehending that this is part of the fiat. Oh, that's what the angel meant. Oh, okay. You know, that kind of thing? Or
yeah.
Is that...
No, I think it's great. No, I mean, and there are... So, first of all, there's natural analogies, and there's supernatural analogies to our own life. So, a natural analogy going back to having a child, right? You've had a child. It's 3 days into your maternity, and you've just come home from the hospital, and you say a little prayer. God, I want to do all that is required of me, that I'm invited to do my whole life as the mother of this child, to take care of this child. Well, of course, that's a big prayer. Lots of things happen in life, right? So there's a lot of ways that you're then, you know, vulnerability is exploited and developed and all that stuff as things unfold. Or marriage, right? I mean, you marry somebody, and it's like, what do we say? Unto death do we part, for better and worse, you know, ill health and bad health, all that. And there's ways in which the heart is enormously stretched, but also grows and expands through the marital commitment. In religious vows, you know, when we consent to obedience unto death, or we are, if a priest is ordained and, you know, makes promises to be faithful to his vow, his promises till death in the priestly state, or people are sacramentally married in Christ unto death. You know, there's a way in which that we're going to learn a lot about what's involved there. I once, when I was becoming Catholic, I was visiting a Benedictine monastery, and I met, there was a dependent house on another monastery in Scotland, and the abbot was visiting. He's now bishop in Scotland. And he said, I converted to Catholicism when I was 18 myself, and I entered religious life when I was about 22 or something like that. And I said, why did you enter? And we were eating dinner, and he paused for a while he ate, and he looked back at me and he said, well, the reasons I entered are not the same as the reasons I stayed. you know, so he discovered how the intention to live his life with Christ would, you know, unfold over time. And so you do see the surprise in one place, at least, very clearly in Luke with the child Jesus at the age of 12, where he goes missing for 3 days, and which of course is an anticipation of his death, being buried for 3 days, and they find him in the temple. How could you do this to your father and I? Did you not know I must be in my father's house? I mean, there's not a lot of regret on the part of Christ there. That's really, it's a kind of instruction. And, you know, some theologians talk about that as a purification of the Virgin Mary, not because she did anything wrong. She's not got a moral problem, but because she's moving from a more natural level of engagement to a more supernatural level of engagement, of realizing her relativity to Christ. But it's a pretty strong, you know, as it were, challenge that Christ lays down for her. And you see this again in the apostolic life when she comes to him and, you know, who is my mother, who are my brothers, those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there's a way in which Christ does already begin mysteriously to challenge her on her own relativity to him, that, and that is a development of the fiat, and of course it's a preparation for the crucifixion too. So there's something very mysterious about that. Yeah.
In terms of the growth in grace that you were talking about earlier and what you just said, how do you reconcile that with Gabriel greeting her as full of grace?
Yeah. That's a sort of classic, difficult question of Marian theology. I think that he uses the past perfect participle in Greek. Something like...
That's how we increase...
It's something like... I mean, it's something like... it's something like, hail, O one who has been perfectly graced. You know, so it's as if, you know, the cup has been filled, and he's saying, hail one who has been made full of grace. And I think to use a visual metaphor, I think it would be something like that you have a certain, you know, small cup, and it's totally full and overflowing. And it's not that the state of overflowing is going to change. The cup will always be running over with full of grace, but the size of the cup is going to grow. Right, so it's one thing to be completely full in the sense of, like, to have reached the fullness of charity. It's another thing to be completely full in the sense of that your nature has been deeply sanctified in an overflowing way. So I think her natural capacity to love under grace is going to grow. Her supernatural capacity to love is going to grow through her human nature in a way being stretched. But there's always going to be this kind of full integrity, as it were, and that's the image of the fullness of running over, this full integrity of her human nature consecrated to God. So how do you affirm the Immaculate Conception and the fullness of grace there, and then also that she still yet develops through her virginal consecration to God, through the Annunciation, through Christmas, through the apostolic life of Christ? And that's a difficult kind of challenge of theology to think about.
A growing cup, you've given me plenty to think about.
Well, I mean, the cup is like our human nature, right? So our human nature is dynamic, and it can, as a vessel of grace, our human nature can grow. But it's growing under this impetus of new life experiences and the stimulus of grace. But she's always full of grace in the sense that her nature is fully sanctified.
Father, could you comment on the effects of growing in interiority?
Well, I think, now I'm not a very interiorized person. I'm an introvert. That's not the same thing as being an interiorized person. But I think that when people develop a more monastic or just spiritual interiority in their day-to-day life, it's easier to be... It doesn't mean passivity and inactivity, but what it means is there's a certain centeredness about a person being able to act out of the interiority they have with God. If you think about someone as active in life as Thomas More, who had a deep life of interior prayer, that he could act in a very vivacious way in his day-to-day life, always centered in his life in Christ. But it is easier to do for the monks and the nuns. That's one of the reasons that they live the monastic life, is because then it's, you know, there's a way in which there's always reminders to send you back to that interior source of being grounded in Christ. And there's ways we can do that. You know, this is where Francis de Sales' books on living the devout life for lay people in the world are about how to think, so sort of methods for thinking about keeping and cultivating interiority. But obviously the most important are the sacraments, examination, daily examination of conscience, frequentation of sacraments, and mental prayer, and Lectio Divina. I mean, the Word of God interiorizes. And it's not a program that we have to, well, this is a very Dominican thing to say, but it's not a program that we have to first and foremost, as it were, master a set of exercises or know where we're going or have a competency. We don't. We're incompetent in the order of grace. And so our first concern should be to make ourselves disposed to the initiatives of God. And so by praying and reading the Word of God and frequenting the sacraments and studying the Church's teachings and just trying to cultivate interior life, we make room for the Holy Spirit to turn the totality of our activities toward Christ in everything we do.